Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Morning, everybody. So I was away last week. During my teenage years, my parents took us to the first and second round of March Madness. And so I took Christian last week to the first and second round down in Carolina, which was really fun. And I need to do this for the second service, put this picture up. But the guy sitting next to me, so you might know that Christian's birthday is on Groundhog Day, and this last year he went with a group of friends to Punxsutawney to see Phil. With 50,000 other people, it's a thing, if you didn't know that. Anyway, the guy sitting next to me goes, "That's Bill Murray down there." I was like, "No way." And lo and behold, Bill Murray has aged and not well, but he was down there. And I said to Christian, I was like, "Buddy, birthday is Groundhog Day. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity." So we got a picture with Bill Murray, which was totally fun and weird all at the same time. Because I got his attention, and I said, "My son's birthday is on Groundhog Day." And the dude never posed. Like, he's just like, "Oh, yeah, Groundhog Day. It lasts for six another weeks or so." And he talked the whole time, and I just kept hitting the picture, hoping to grasp a good, you know, memory or whatever. But anyway, so that was one of the highlights of our week together. But it's good to be back with you guys today. We're going to dive right in because there is just so much this morning to talk about. These scriptures today are really, really rich. Probably could use a couple weeks just to talk about them. But we're going to dive right in this morning to a parable that is probably very familiar to many of us from Luke 15. It's the parable of the two sons. And so we commonly know this as the parable of the prodigal sons, but there's actually two sons in the story, and the parable is about both of them. And what I'd like to do is use this parable as a lens through which to look at the psalm and then the New Testament reading in the lectionary this morning as well. So what I'm going to do is kind of just read down through Luke 15 and connect it and have it act as a lens to the other passages as well. So Luke 15 chapter 15 verses 1 through 3. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," to Jesus. "And the scribes and the Pharisees grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And so let's just pause there, because this gives us a little bit of the context of the passage. The parable of the lost sons is the third parable following this introduction. And so there's the lost sheep and the lost coin, and then the parable of the lost sons. And what Jesus is responding to is the Pharisees having trouble and being challenged with how Jesus is treating sinners. And so these are the religious leaders of the day. We might say that these are the pastors or the bishops or the priests, so to speak. And they're having a problem with how Jesus is treating sinners, with the welcome that Jesus is treating sinners with. And so this parable is about how God, part of it is about how God relates to sinners. The specific problem is that Jesus is eating with them. This might not seem like a big problem to us, but culturally speaking, for them, it's a huge problem. Because anybody that you eat with in your Eastern culture in Jesus' time, by the simple fact of sitting down at the table with them, you are affirming who they are in their personhood. And so this would not be something that the Pharisees would do, that the teachers of the law would do, because there is a separateness that between those who are seen as holy or righteous and sinners. But Jesus sitting at the table with them affirms their personhood. Sinners weren't meant to be received. They were meant to be separated from those who were godly. And just a small aside, this is one of the reasons that we practice an open table here when it comes to receiving communion week in and week out. Because we believe that Jesus sets this table, that Jesus is the host, and that Jesus desires all of us to be around this table with him together. So throughout all of these passages this morning, we're going to hear about how it's God's desire to be near sinners, to be near the sinner. And so then Jesus, in response to this concern from the Pharisees, launches into the series of parables, this one being the third one. Verse 11 and then on. So then he told them this parable. There was a man that had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me. And so he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took on a journey far into the country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine rose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. If you have this kind of imagery of the prodigal son ending up at a feeding trough of pigs, it's almost illustrative of the psalm that Jane read earlier. I just want to read the first five verses again. It begins by saying, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sins covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." But then, so it's like the psalmist sets up this life of blessing, but then the psalmist goes on to describe what this experience of sin is like. And we can almost picture it embodied through the prodigal son, who's steeped in sin, whose head is above a feeding trough, so to speak. The following verses, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And so the psalm starts at this place of blessing and forgiveness, but then goes to describe the impact and the feelings of people who and us as we experience our sin. Now, when we talk about sin, our mind might automatically go to something that we do. Okay, so something that we commit, a sin that we commit. And actually, when we frame it only in that way, it's too small of an understanding. It's too easy of an understanding. Because then sin becomes an outward action rather than an inward disposition. Becomes something outward that happens that we do rather than something that is in the heart that is taking place internally. When we identify with it and just being an outward action, it becomes something that we then feel we have to manage or that we have the control to be able to manage. And so just like a lot of times in church we hear, you know, do this or don't do that. That's this kind of understanding of sin that's oversimplified, just paying attention to the outward action. But the psalmist is getting more at something than just a particular sin. And so when we're thinking about sin this morning, which we're going to do because it's in the passages that are around it, when we're thinking about sin this morning, it's not just something that you do. So you might be thinking, well, I haven't done anything wrong, really wrong lately. I haven't done one of those things. That's not the context and that's not the framework that we want to use this morning to think about sin. Because the psalmist is getting at the disposition of the heart, which wants to go its own way and do its own thing. Later on in verse 9, the psalmist writes and describes it this way, kind of the antithesis of it. "Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle. You know, that thing that's put around, like, we used to walk our dogs with these things because they're awful walkers, right? They needed the gentle leader because otherwise they would be all over the place. Don't be like that or it won't stay near you. And so bits and bridles and gentle leaders are needed because of the wild nature of the horse's will. And within the context of the scripture, the will is understood to be the heart. It's the seat of where decisions are made and where they take place. What lands the prodigal son on his knees in front of a feeding trough is not primarily what he does with his inheritance, but the recklessness of his will that led him to do so. And so it's not just about how he blew his money and all the things that he did wrong, but it's about the recklessness of his will that led him to do so. I picture the prodigal maybe bent over the feeding trough, feeding with the pigs as a way to understand what the psalmist describes as the heavy hand of God. I've felt this hand, this heavy hand in my life at a couple of times. Or in our interpretive community, there was someone who described that as well, knowing what the psalmist means here, experiencing that. And it wasn't because we were like involved in some secret sin, as the way that the person talked about it or the way that I think about it. It was because, like the horse, I wanted to go my own way. I wanted to do my own thing, or I wanted to do it my own way. In other words, the source of what I was doing was in myself. And the more I persisted in this way, the heavier I felt God's hand on me. And this might sound harsh, but it's not harsh. I actually think it's an act of mercy. And so if you think about it in the context of the prodigal son, like over this feeding trough, it's almost like God's hand is upon him and he's like, prodigal son, this is what your life is coming to. Don't look away from it. Like, this is the consequence of your decisions and the decisions that you have made. Don't look away from it. Face it. And this is often how God works with us. When we go our own way, when our reckless will is what we follow, God will allow us to follow it to its logical conclusion and its logical end. At the same time, all the time, trying to draw us back to God's self, back to God's ways. But in the end, if we persist, God will allow us to end up at the feeding trough. It's the Holy Spirit's role, and the Holy Spirit does this in our life, to convict us of sin. And so all the while the prodigal is going about following his reckless will, or as I go about following my reckless will, or thinking that my way is the best way, the Spirit's going to be convicting me. But if I persist in that, I end up at this trough. The psalmist talks about, it was a different version up here, but many are the sorrows of the wicked. It says the woes of the wicked, but the psalmist in another version says many are the sorrows of the wicked. Those who persist in their own way, following their own reckless will. And so the prodigal is leading a sad life because of his unbridled heart. He's separated from his father, which in that context, in that time, means he's separated from his family, which means he's separated from his identity, which means he's separated from his security, which means he's separated. There is no hope or no grounding for his future. All of those things were tied up in his identity to his family. The prodigal and the psalmist leave us with a question, I think. Why does it take us eating garbage to come to terms with our need for God? Or another way to ask that question, what keeps us from receiving the simple act of receiving forgiveness? Because, friends, the thing is, we don't have to beg God for it. We don't have to do anything to earn forgiveness. We don't have to do anything to earn reconciliation. Like, it's a very, very simple act. Everything is done on our behalf. God has done it for us. But yet, it seems like a mountain for us to overcome in order to just simply receive God's forgiveness. And so that tells us something about our humanity. That tells us something about the conditions of our heart. That tells us something about why the psalmist is talking about bits and bridles, because it seems like the most impossible thing simply to receive the profoundness of forgiveness. It tells us something about the nature of the human heart and the human will. Modern day thought will tell us that there's good in each one of us, and good Christian theology will do the same, that we're created good. That's basic Genesis 1 and 2 language. We are created in the image of God. There is goodness that we were created in and with. However, what modern day thought won't confront is our inherent ungoodness. Modern day thought treats this simply as something that needs to be managed by us in order to become better. Christian orthodoxy, on the other hand, historically proclaims that we can do nothing about this ungoodness, about this inherent sinfulness. It is something that we need to be rescued from, and rescued from by someone outside of our situation. No other human is going to rescue us from this. Which is why Jesus comes from the outside as God, takes on flesh, enters the human situation then to rescue us. And so it is someone who is outside of our situation who enters in willingly to our situation to rescue us. Some of us shy away from such sin talk, talking about sin, because of how it's been used by other people, like the Pharisees, perhaps, in their interaction with Jesus. Preachers and pastors and followers of Jesus, they've often used it as a weapon to make themselves feel superior, other people to feel inferior, or to use it in a sense of fear, imposing fear on other people. And sometimes we shy away from the sin talk, but we must talk about it. Just must talk about it differently. We must talk about it because there's a reason that the prodigal son is eating garbage. There's a reason, as the psalmist says, so many people live their lives with their strength sapped as within the heat of summer, or their lives are filled with sorrow. And I'm not talking about the sorrow from like a loss of a family member or those kinds of things. It's a different kind of sorrow. I'm talking about self-imposed sorrow. We need to be rescued from our sin. And again, it's just not those things that we do. It's this inward disposition of the heart that seeks our own way regularly. We need rescued, and so here is what the rescue looks like. Jumping back into Luke, this is the speech that the prodigal plans to give his dad. And so when he came to himself, when he has this realization, he says to himself, "How many of my father's hired servants have plenty of food? And I'm sitting here hungry. I'm going to get up. I'm going to go back to my father." Here's his speech. I'm going to say, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So just treat me as one of your servants." And so he got up after this brilliant idea. This is a way back in. This is a way to take care of myself. So he gets up and he goes back to his father. But while he was still a long way off, I don't know how long a long way off is, but the idea is that the father is perched and waiting and looking for him. While still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. And then the son launches into his speech that he's probably rehearsed the whole way back. Son launches into his speech. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Let's just pause there before we continue on, because what the son says is completely, absolutely true. He sinned against heaven. He sinned against his father. Nothing that he has done makes him worthy to be called a son, if worth is based upon what the son has done or hasn't done. But thankfully, as we'll see, worth is not based upon earning, the earning of the son, but on the compassion of the father and the desire of the father to be reconciled to the son. And so he's into this speech. Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your sons and the son. And the father just goes, like puts his finger right on his son's lip. Yeah, it's not in the Bible, but this is what I'm picturing. Father interrupts him and says, bring to his servants, he says, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Signet rings are markers of identity, right? Robes are for covering. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, that thing that they're saving up for a special moment. And let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. And they began to celebrate. Now, there's a part of the story that we absolutely cannot miss. It's central when we think of reconciliation and when we think of forgiveness and what it means for us to participate in those things. What we cannot miss is the humiliation that is involved in this story. The humiliation that's involved in this story. Jesus lives in an honor-shame culture. The father is representative of Jesus' father, which is why he's telling this story. The father's response to the son is absolutely humiliating. The son had it right. Culturally, the son had it completely right. His speech was the right one. That's the one that made sense. What the father does makes absolutely no sense. The son is the way that we often think about God and how we think about relating to God. When we've gone our own way, when we've followed an unbridled, reckless nature of our own will, when we come to the point of conviction, often how we relate to God is feeling like we earn our way back in. We come up with our own speeches, don't we? Trying to justify ourselves before God or placing ourselves like in this position where we're just less than, where we have to earn our way back to God. But God has none of that. The Father has none of that in this story. The Father humiliates himself. The act of him running to his son culturally is something that would not be done. They wear long, it is impossible to run in long robes, and so, or in the garb that they would have worn at the time. And so he's literally hiking up whatever he's wearing and running in an undignified manner. It is not something that fathers in that culture do. He throws a celebration. Now, he does not celebrate what the son has done, but he celebrates who the son is, his son, who's returned. He celebrates the relationship of the son being restored. And anyone looking from the outside, even those who are in his house, his servants, his household, his extended family, they would easily look on this thing. And in their minds, they would have to be, the first thought wouldn't be, wow, this is beautiful. The first thought would be, he's an idiot. He's foolish. Nobody does this. He's making an entire fool out of himself. Hear that. The father's response to the son is absolutely foolish. God's response to humanity is absolutely foolish. The father, in representing God, in the act of receiving his son again as a son, humiliates himself. I'm using the word humiliate rather than humbled himself because humiliate has a stronger connotation to it. God humiliates God's self. There's also the likeliness that the son of the prodigal is humiliated. Now, there's certainly the possibility that this guy is completely arrogant and he's like, yeah, they're throwing me a party. I'm really important. Most likely, though, that's not the case. Most likely, he's entering the party with his head down, looking at his feet. knowing that he doesn't deserve any of this. That this party in itself, entering the party, is an act of humiliation. He knows he doesn't deserve it. The members of the Father's household have no choice but to do what the Father says. He is the one who has authority. But if clans or towns are looking on at what's happening in this household, they're looking on and they're saying, this guy is nuts. He's foolish. What kind of father does this? Now let's take a sidestep to 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. And let me just say that often how we think about God, and Paul will even say this here, often how we think about God is according to the flesh. We think about God in terms of what makes sense to us, not what's revealed to us through Christ Jesus or what Jesus tells us about God. We often think about God in terms of our flesh and our carnal thinking. Even though once we regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there is new creation. The old is passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Again, we want to hear this passage through the lens of this parable. And what I would suggest, actually, is that we've often misheard this passage. And I'm guilty of mishearing this passage, too. But reading it alongside this parable has helped me understand it in a new way. I want to suggest that the way that I've heard this passage before, the way that I've used this passage before, actually has taken God completely out of the passage. Especially in peace traditions like ours, Anabaptist in background, we go to this passage of Scripture as a way to encourage us in peacemaking, in the ministry of reconciliation. And so it's been used to think about reconciliation as between people. And while this is right and that's good, there's nothing wrong with that, it is not primarily what Paul is getting at here. It's a secondary thing, but it's not primarily what Paul is saying here. The message of reconciliation is clear in verse 20. It's not between people. It's between us and God. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Okay? Earlier, ministry of reconciliation, right? And so we think, go out and make peace. But the primary message here is this. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Why do we often hear it the other way, as in primarily a peacemaking sort of way? I want to suggest we hear it primarily that way because we don't need God for that. Remember, the current water that we swim in culturally and philosophically, it worships our humanity and our genius, our human ability. And so working for peace sounds good and it preaches well, but it can easily become moralistic. You don't need God for it. God might become an afterthought. It's a good that we can encourage one another to do without God. And so we often hear it that way. Another reason we might take this approach, and thinking about it being peacemaking first, is Because many of us, and friends, I'll be honest with you, 10 years ago, this is where I was at in terms of pastoral ministry. Another reason we take this approach of a moralistic angle is because we shy away from the ministry of reconciling people to God. Because we don't want to be those people. You know, those people that we're talking about, right? Those people who force God on others, the uber spiritual people. Many of us have seen or experienced or heard about the manipulative ways that people try to reconcile people to God, and we don't want to have anything to do with that, and so we've just thrown that out all together. And so we've taken the message of Paul's ministry of reconciliation being to God, and we've made it more into a moralistic being reconciled to one another, which again is not a bad thing, but it's not the primary thing. The primary thing is for us to be reconciled to God. If we look at the way that we reconcile each other in the world, if, you know, making relationships right with one another, it often has nothing to do with what is happening in the prodigal son. It's like, I want to make sure that me as a representative party is getting my share and you get your share. And so there's this bartering back and forth in terms of making peace. This is what we see in politics across the world, right? Not this recklessness towards one another that allows yourself to be humiliated, but making sure you get what's rightfully yours. When we take God out of reconciliation, you take something integral out of reconciliation. And it sounds weird, and it sounds absolutely counterintuitive, but it is necessary. You take out humiliation. Which brings us back to the psalm, because humbling ourselves before God is what brings us to confession and repentance. In other words, allowing ourselves to be humiliated, confessing that we were wrong and stubborn and have made a mess of ourselves. This is necessary for repentance and receiving forgiveness. God's not requiring it. It's required for ourselves because we're so stinking stubborn. But friends, listen, this is beautiful because God is humiliated in the process. God is not calling us to something that we're experiencing that God in God's own self isn't experiencing too and joining us in. In offering, just the act of forgiveness, of God offering forgiveness, is humiliation for God from our way of thinking, because humanity has done everything absolutely possible to rebel against God, and God has every right, as the prodigal son anticipates, to enslave us and to make us earn our way back. But God doesn't do this. God allows himself to be humiliated, to be reconciled to us. The actions of the Father, representing the actions of God, defy everything that we would expect. And this is the good news of the gospel. Which brings us to the last son, the elder brother, and the final part of the story. Verse 25 and following. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asks what these things mean. And the servant says to him, your brother has come. Your father's killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But the son was angry. He refused to go in. And so, as often God does, father runs out, comes out of the party, and entreats him. We might use the word beg, sin. But he answers his father, look, these many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you've not even given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes home, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me. All that's mine is yours." It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother of yours was dead and is now alive. He's lost, was lost, and now he's found. The commonality between both sons, is that neither understand what it means to be a son. Both sons base their relationship to their father on what they have done. I want you guys to sit with that for a moment, because this is not just them, this is us. We base our relationship with God not on our identity as God's children, but upon what we have done or not done. The prodigal bases his relationship to the father on what he's failed to do. The elder son bases it upon what he has done to earn it. Neither of them knows what it is to be a child, to be cared for, to be loved unconditionally. All of us find ourselves in one of these two positions. Some of us have gone the way of prodigals. But maybe that's not all of us. Others of us might lead a quite disciplined life. We're moral. We make the right choices. We're successful. And our lives are comfortable because we've worked hard and we've made good choices. But the party that the Father throws isn't a reward. It doesn't reward the prodigal for his choices. It doesn't reward the elder brother for his faithful life. The party isn't based upon them at all. It's based upon the love that the Father has for the sons and the joy of them being simply together. It's a love that, as the Father says, has always been theirs. It's always been yours too. It's always been ours. But it seems that they had never actually known it. Now, Jesus leaves this parable unresolved. Remember, this audience is primarily, well, it's the Pharisees, because they've asked this question. They find themselves, I mean, if they're sharp, which they are, they find themselves in the older brother, the position of the older brother. But there's also people around him. There's sinners around Jesus, because that's what he's being accused of. And so they're going to find themselves probably in the position of the prodigal. And there's this leveling out, right? There's this reconciliation that happens, not because the Pharisees and the sinners are coming together and being like, oh, we should really just get along. No, the reconciliation happens because of what Jesus is saying to both of them. The reconciliation happens in Jesus, not because they're making nice, but because they've found oneness in and through Christ. And so you have the sinners and the prodigal, you have the elder brother and the pious group. The father comes out of the party to the older son, who's standing on the outside, and this parable is left unresolved because the father comes out and is entreating him, begging him, come in to the party. Does he go? We don't know. We have no idea if he enters the party or not, because that's part of the genius of this parable, is because Jesus he's making a statement to the prodigals that are around him, but he's also making an invitation to the Pharisees that are giving him a hard time. That this welcome, this generosity that the sinners are experiencing is also meant for them too. So friends, this is our God, a God who desires to welcome us home, the invitation always being there. And so with Paul, I encourage us and exhort us, call us, let's be reconciled to God. This isn't something that is just a once and done thing, but I find myself needing to reconcile the recklessness of my heart that is driven by my own will. I need to reconcile that over and over and over. I need to reconcile myself to God. I need to over and over and over acknowledge and see those ways that I'm trying to earn what God wants to freely give. It's really not difficult, but it's the hardest thing in the world. It requires humiliation and confession and repentance. Turning from doing things on our own and turning to a God, this God who has a party waiting to celebrate. Just the fact that, friends, you're all his kids, all of you. Each and every one of you. You're his children. You can't do anything to earn it. It doesn't keep us from trying. But that's the invitation. Enter the party, not because you've earned it, but because God wants you there. This is our God. And this is the season of humiliation. The cross is nothing short of absolute humiliation. But apparently, that's absolutely fine with God. God has no trouble doing it because God wants to reconcile you and me and the world to himself. Amen.